I titled this sermon, it's on the back of your bulletin, Teach Us To, quote unquote, it's my little cuteness, I guess, I don't know, but to number our days. Psalm 90 is written, is the only psalm that we have that's written by Moses. And if you know, and you see in the subscription there, he's referred to as the man of God. Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? Eric, the man of God. Jim, the man of God. Paul, the man of God. This was probably written later in his life, obviously when he was with the children of Israel through the desert, they think. But if he wrote this psalm, and most people think so, then it's the oldest psalm. Think about that. Moses is the one who compiled the book of Genesis and the first five books. So if he wrote this psalm, it's the oldest psalm of all the psalms. And I thought that was an interesting point this week as I studied this out. And it's written in the form of a prayer, as well as an expression of praise. And it also is really instructive to us here today. And it was probably written most likely after he had that experience of leading a generation of people who became wanderers in the desert after their release from Egypt. So this is sort of a background of where the psalm came from. But Psalm 90 is a reflection on our human mortality and the brevity of life. That we're mere mortals and that this life is fleeting. But it's also, in a large part as we read through it, about the quiet confidence that we can have because we have an everlasting God that has no beginning, has no end. And he's been the steadfast hope of his people throughout all generations. So therefore the song. And this psalm, I think, I would venture to say, is probably the greatest passage in the Bible that contrasts the eternalness of God and the man's frail mortality. I mean, that's what we're going to see throughout it all. And it seems like it's purposely designed so that when we read it, that we would reflect on the fact that our days are numbered. So therefore, the title of the sermon. Lord, teach us to number our days. I think in some translations it says, aright. And if Moses, who wrote this, he was one of the people who had such a strong sense of God. Did he not? I mean, we know that the scriptures tell us that he knew God intimately and that he spoke to him face to face. So it's not surprising that he would begin this psalm with a reflection, this prayer on how great God is. Just how great God is. That he is not only great, but he's been a secure dwelling place for his people throughout the ages, from everlasting to everlasting. And he expresses this in verse 1 and 2, which was read at the beginning of the worship service. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you have to think about Moses' life, because it was not that easy, right? His life was very uncertain at times. Think about it. Moses, the man of God, spent 40 years in Egypt, living like a king, which ended in murder, and he was ostracized. He ran away. He spent the next 40 years in Midian, in the Midian countryside, living as a humble shepherd, which God called him from to a task that he felt totally inadequate to fulfill. And then he spent another 40 years leading a generation of people in basically a funeral march in the desert. And he never really saw he saw the promised land, but only from a distance. And all the while he did that, he listened to complaints against God and himself in the desert. So he knew what it was to say that, you know, God was his refuge. Amen. Like us. I mean, look, you think about the different periods and seasons in your own life. He was, one thing Moses was profoundly aware of was of the presence of God in his life. And he knew that firsthand. I mean, think about Moses' life. I mean, he had a firsthand experience with God performing miracles in Egypt. He knew God. He knew God was powerful. He had a hand in watching God part the Red Sea, and that he led him and his people on dry land. He also witnessed the collapse of the waters over the Egyptian army as they were in hot pursuit of the people of Israel. He also knew what it was like to strike a rock in the middle of the desert and have water gush out of it. Huh? Well, he did that in anger, not every time, though. Wasn't there two times he struck the rock? Yeah, the first time he did it wasn't in anger, but thank you for bringing that out. He was angry. I mean, think about it. This is after probably, 120 years of all that he'd been through, and here he is in the desert, and they're complaining against him and God, and he just finally says, you know, he let the flesh come out. But, you know, he also watched God shelter God's people from the heat of the day and give them light by night. So Moses knew, I mean, and then when they complained about food, God gave them manna. They complained about the manna, he sent them quail until they couldn't stand another piece of quail. So Moses knew, assuredly, that those who put their trust in God will not be disappointed. Amen? That in him, the people of God have a secure and eternal dwelling place. And I love that word, dwelling place. In some of your translations, dwelling place is also translated as a refuge. But I thought this week, I said, both of these words, refuge and dwelling place, create a verbal image or picture in our minds of the safety and security of a place that we call home. Home. See, just as I say home, I see smiles on your face and nods. Because we have this saying, there's no place like home. Home. Home's a place of refuge from the cares of our daily lives, isn't it? I hope so. The sad point of the story is that many a home is worse than what they have out in the world. But that's a whole different sermon and a whole different story. But a home is a place where you can sit down and relax, unwind, unload your cares and the burdens of the day. Our God is a dwelling place. He's our home. A place where we can feel comfortable to converse freely and honestly with those we love and those we feel loved by. Home is a place of acceptance. It should be. A place to laugh, a place to cry, a safe environment to share our sorrows as well as our joys. Home has always been, to me, a place to talk things out. Home. A place we feel safe, accepted, and secure. You know, as I researched this week, in Numbers 33 names 42 different places that Israel camped during their journey. 42 places. Set the tabernacle up, tear it down, move over here, tear down the tent, pitch a new one. I mean, can you imagine? No wonder they were a little bit ornery. Ladies, you want to live in a tent for 40 years? Every time the cloud moves, you're saying, oh, nice, moving that cloud again. I got to pick it up and move again. Are you kidding me? Where was I at? But, you know, no matter where Moses lived, from what he's written in the psalm, he always knew that his dwelling place was in God, really. We're sojourners. He found his place of refuge in God. And not only that, but he knew from past generations, people such as Abraham and Isaac and Noah and all these other people, that they too had made God their dwelling place, their place of refuge. And for us today, who's our place of refuge? It's in Christ. For the believer in Christ, our lives are hid with Christ in God. He has become our dwelling place. As the song we sing, you are our hiding place, our place of deliverance. Forever I will trust in you. You know that song? You are my hiding place. It's a beautiful song. And you know, I had to think too, we often think of Christ taking up residence in us. And that's true because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But He is not the one seeking refuge in us, but us in Him. You see the little twist? We think, well, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and He's in us. But really, when you turn that, just flip that, it's not so much that He dwells in us as that we find our dwelling and refuge in Him. And the beauty of the new covenant is He's present with us. So He's that much closer. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to travel to this church on Sunday morning. You have the eternal dwelling place of refuge with you at all times. So God wants us to consider Him our dwelling place. He wants us to feel at home. You feel at home with God? You really should. You feel unconditionally loved and secure? Because He's our not only this present eternal, present dwelling place, but He's our eternal dwelling place. I wrote this down. We're no longer His estranged children, separated from Him by our sinful, rebellious ways. We are prodigals who have repented and returned home right into the loving and welcoming arms of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We were estranged children by our sins. We've returned home into His eternal dwelling place. Second part of the psalm has to do with man is frail and mortal. He says in verse 3, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" We know, as believers, Bible-believing believers, we know from God's Word that if there were no sin in the world, there'd be no suffering and death. Okay? Shortly after man sinned, God spoke this edict in Genesis 3:19. You remember it. "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You know, while we can thank modern science, God for modern science and the ministry, it's actually a ministry of skilled health professionals, we cannot successfully deny the reality of death or delay it when its time comes. See, to me, these are important things to face. I mean, we can say, well, you know, God wants to, you know, you're blessed, and we're not going to think about these things. But when our minds are brought to bear on these type of realities in life, I find that I want to serve Him even more to number my days, right, for His glory, to love my wife more, to love my neighbors more. When I realize the brevity of life, I ask myself, how can I make this day count? Right. Without exception, we're all going to turn to dust. Unless He comes back. I know I have to make sure I'm biblically correct when we're immediately changed and meet Him in the air. But, you know, listen, the older we get, the more funerals we attend, the better we understand that life is very brief. And it moves past very swiftly. And Moses says in verse 4, God is not limited by time. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Compared with eternity, even a long life seems like yesterday when it's past. Or like maybe a watch in the night, a 4-hour shift. As you get older, you realize how fleeting life is. And Moses' point is not that time passes quickly for God, but rather that it passes quickly for us. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Even if we should live 1,000 years, as Methuselah almost did, I think 969 years, it's still only as a day gone by or a watch in the night. But he's faithful from generation to generation. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Moses goes on to drive the point home that only God is eternal. And as we humans are suddenly, he says, swept away in the sleep of death. I liked some other translations that say, you sweep men away as with a flood. They're like a dream. They're like new grass of the morning, though it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. You know, in the arid climate of the Near East, where Moses was living and they were wandering, a night rain would often cause a lush carpet of green grass to spring up on what was normally just a brown, barren landscape. But the daytime sun would come out and just bake that stuff, and it would scorch it, and it would wither by the nightfall. That's what Moses is trying to tell us. We're here one day and gone the next. So it would be wise for us to remember that and to fear him and to serve him and honor him, using our lives to reflect his glory. I had this quote by Warren Wiersbe this week. In the school of life, those students learn the most who realize that the dismissal bell rings when they least expect it. What is he saying there? I mean, you don't know when your days are up, but he does. And this predicament that man's in, and it's the third thing on your list today, is because of man's sin. Do you know, even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, the fact that we die is evidence of the fact that we are under God's wrath. You say, oh no, I don't have no wrath. Look, you're dying. That's evidence. So our greatest problem isn't the brevity of life, that we exist for a short time and then no more. It is that we're sinners and we're subjected to the just wrath of God because we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what he says in verse 7 and 11. He says, we are consumed. Another translation, or brought to an end by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Another word for wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. It is the wrath of God that we die. Yes, we can be redeemed from it and we have eternal life. But in this life, the sickness and sorrow and pain is part of his judgment on man. All our days passed under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan or like a sigh. The length of our days is 70 or 80 years if we have the strength. Yet who knows? Another word for that. Who considers the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Look, sin has taken its toll on the human race. And we no longer see lifespans like those recorded in Genesis 5, the book of beginnings. It was God himself who shortened the lifespan of people. Do you remember that? He said in Genesis 2, he shortened it back then to 120 years. He said In Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. The eternal God said, look it, it's probably a grace to us too. But I'm not, look, I love you, but I'm not going to contend with this forever. For he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now I had to reflect on that because Moses wrote Genesis and he recorded the 120 years, but we keep always saying from Psalm 90 that it's 70 and maybe a little more. So I don't know what's going on there, you know, as far as that. I need to research that all out. Maybe in his time it was even shortened from 120 years. But listen, that's not the main point. The main point is that we have to realize that death is linked with sin. You know, I tell people that aren't Christians that, they look at me in utter amazement. I say, well, God could have made your body to regenerate yourself. I mean, you could have, the body could have been made to continually make new atomic particles, new cells, new everything, so we would always look young and healthy and strong. They're amazed at that concept. The reason you die is because you sinned. They look at me like, whoa, now there's something I don't often think about. But that is why. We die because Adam sinned, and we sin also. Just to add the stamp of that we are sinners. And you know what? We don't. Verse 11 says, who knows the power of his anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. You know, we don't like to think about the wrath of God. But every obituary you read in the newspaper is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. I hope I wasn't too straightforward at the funeral the other night. But I said, you know, Jesus said, this is the verdict. Men love darkness more than the light, and they won't turn from their sins. And I asked a room full of people, do you really love your sin more than you do receiving the grace and eternal life of Jesus Christ? Really, is that what keeps you away from Christ? Because you don't want your sins to be exposed? And I said to them, guess what? He knows already. No one can hide their sins from God. Even the secret sins, he says here in verse 8, are exposed in the light of his presence. As short as our lives are, even for those who are saved and have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, they are, as Moses said in verse 10, our lives are prone to sorrow, trouble. For they quickly pass away, pass and we fly away. We all love that hymn. I'll fly away, Lord Jesus, you know. And it's true. For the believer, he will fly away to glory, but our lives are still subject to all the pain and sorrow that this sinful world can dish out. I thank God for his grace. I tend to think that if I live in his decrees and worship him and consider my way, that my way is blessed, and it has been. But we're not free from sorrow and trouble. You know, each new day has its challenges. Moses says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan or with a sigh. We marvel that it's going by so fast, don't we? Which leads me to think I need more and more of God's grace in my life. Which is the last point on your outline. In Moses' closing prayer, he petitions the Lord for grace in some specific areas. And I want us to pray about these at the end of the meeting. The first thing he prays for, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Look, this is not a request to know each day is from God in order that we can say, well, 80 years, I got, you know, maybe 10 years left or 7 years left. No, it's a prayer that God will help us live holy lives, that we would be wise, that we would make the most of our time. So how do you make each day count for God? Well, the first thing is you realize that life is brief, right? Oh, if we could only get this, right? How brief it is. And the second thing that we can make our lives count for is that we live each day for God and His glory. Main ammo, motive of operation. How can I live for God's glory nowadays? How can He be reflected in my life to those around us? Well, I need this as much as anybody needs this. And we need to be thankful because this day may be our last. I love this kind of stuff. Because it brings me, some people say this is a very somber psalm of Moses. Very sobering. That's true. But it's also very enlightening because we have a God, a dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. And, you know, it would always be wise for us to keep in mind that one parable of Jesus remember the fool, he wanted to build bigger barns and store all his stuff. In Europe, the whole time I was in Croatia, I didn't see one storage place. They said, you mean you store your stuff and you pay to store your stuff? You got too much stuff then. I mean, this is an American phenomenon. Rent a place out to store some stuff that you can visit every once in a while. But they don't have that over there. I'm just telling you, they don't have that. You couldn't find a storage place to rent. I don't know, maybe they put it in their family's basements or something, but they certainly didn't spend money on storing stuff. Oh, Lord, help us. So, look, in that parable, the guy said, I'm going to build bigger and better barns to store my surplus in, and so that he could settle down and take life easy. You know what Jesus said to him? You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Now, I know it's wise to leave our children an inheritance. No doubt, but sometimes we just spoil the snot out of them because they don't want to work. They don't know how to work. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, of all the mathematical disciplines, this is the hardest, to number our days. We count everything else, but we don't seem to be able to use our days rightly and with wisdom. Second thing he says, relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. This is a cry from Moses to finish the chastisement of his people and to look upon their repentant hearts and actions and once again have compassion on them. You know, when you're in the midst of a chastisement and you turn from your ways, it's okay to pray, God, relent. I learned my lesson. My problem is I have to keep going around the mountain until I truly learn my lesson and say up front no to whatever it is that's displeasing to Him. So it's all right to cry out to them, Lord, cry out to God, Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servant. It's okay. And the third thing he says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. You know, the only thing really that secures lifelong gladness and joy is to understand and be satisfied with God's love towards us. Isn't that true? I mean, really, if in much of my meanderings and and anxious moments, if I would just remember that He loves me and it's not based on my performance. Maybe some of you had a wonderful child life and you had somebody always saying, man, you're... My father motivated for me by saying, you'll never amount to nothing. You're worthless. This is how a generation of men motivated their kids. Compare me to the worst neighbor in the neighborhood. We don't do like they do. You're acting like, and then call you the last name of that family. Just, I mean, my dad, he is a piece of work. I love him dearly, but he just doesn't understand. But nothing satisfies the human heart like God, the love of God. So quit, forget about trying to fill your things with anything else. Get a good understanding of His love for you, the depth of His love. St. Augustine said, speaking of God, you made us for yourself. This is a famous quote. You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. He's my dwelling place. I've come home. I have a place of acceptance and love. The fourth thing he says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. In other words, he's saying, make us glad. Look at, you chastise us. I mean, I'm sure he's talking about the children of Israel in the desert. For 40 years, he chastised them. He's saying, look, we're turning from our ways. Make us as glad as many days as we've been suffering. Well, I would say, make us glad even in the midst of our suffering. That's my prayer, because it will come. And then he says a simple request that show your splendor. What you showed us all those years when you led us out of Egypt, you took us across the Red Sea, you fed us with manna. Relent, Lord. Start to pour out your blessings and let the next generation see your blessings. I love that. Show your splendor to my children, Lord God. Justin and Josiah today. You can say it about your kids. Let them see that you're strong and mighty, that you're faithful, that you're not someone, that you can be an eternal dwelling place. Don't let them go off on tangents. The last one is, he says, may the favor of our Lord, of the Lord our God, rest upon us. It's like, not temporary, but let it rest. You know, in Christ we have the favor of the Lord. And it has rested upon us. And he says, establish the work of our hands. And then it's like he pauses and he goes, yes, establish the work of our hands. Because we often don't, that sounds too selfish in some ways. Look at Moses at times must have felt that the work he was doing for God was futile. So I struck the rock. I'm about ready to walk off. If you had any place to walk off to. We look at our work as temporary, fleeting, not worth doing at times. We do things, people break our hearts. We sacrifice to serve them and they don't care. It goes unnoticed, but he notices it. Because no work done for the Lord will ever go unrewarded. And those that honor him, very early in my life I read the scripture, he who honors me, I will honor him. Even a cold drink of water in his name, he said, will be rewarded. But you know, as I said this, I don't think this should be relegated to just spiritual things. If you do something spiritual, then you can ask Him to bless the work of your hands. Hogwash. Because look at, God has called us to certain tasks in our lives. Even the most menial tasks. Your profession, your business. Whatever you engage in life for the good of mankind. I mean, it's not wrong to get up in the morning and say, Lord, bless the work of my hands today. Don't over-spiritualize it. Yes, you're trusting Him, but you're the one that goes to work every day. Lord, bless the work of my hands. I want God to do that for me. I've been here 8 years. It's not like building an addition, I'll tell you that. Where I can go home at the end of the day and say, well, I built that wall. I put the roof over that. Look at that nice window I put in it. At times I say, Lord, bless the work of my hands. Or my mind, or whatever I'm doing. But you can do the same thing. You want to live a life that has meaning, right? I mean, everybody wants to. Do you want to be a blessing to others? Yes. The only way that can happen if God establishes your work. Whatever that means. May He do that so that when others come after me, after you, you'll be blessed. We're leaving a heritage. We're leaving a way of life to our children. That's all the work of our hands. Getting kind of just out there, but I want Him to bless everybody in this congregation. The work of your hands. Some of you are retired, and you're enjoying the blessing of the work of your hands. Diligence is rewarded. But you know, you cannot enjoy anything unless God's favor rests upon your life. And everybody who's in Christ, His favor is resting upon us today. So here's what I want to do. As I looked at these, here's five things we can pray for today. Somebody can pray about teach us to number our days. They can't be real long because we don't want to go all day. Somebody could pray return and have compassion on us. Someone could pray satisfy each day with your unfailing love. Certainly someone could pray make us glad and show your splendor to our children. And someone could pray, rest your favor on us, Lord, and establish the work of our hands.